Can we just say a prayer before we jump into the word? Father, thank you for what you are doing in Nairobi Chapel, Utawala. We bless you and we are grateful for your reckless love upon our lives. Lord, we need you every moment, every hour. And as we look into your word now, there is no expert. There is no person who knows it all except the Spirit of the Lord. So we pray that you will warm our hearts and ignite our hearts and set our hearts on course with what you want to reveal to us today, so that our lives can better represent you in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin our series on Family Connect, we want to begin to look at the home as the place where disciple making takes place. The home as a place, primarily God's agenda or God's tool for making disciples. Why is this important? It's important because the last words of somebody should be taken very seriously. Do you agree with me? I mean, over the last 1 week or so, I don't know, I stumbled across a video on YouTube where people are discussing what was the last thing that Steve Jobs said before he died. You know, and there's this video that has been going around and people are disputing, saying, no, that's not what he said. You know, he couldn't have known these things. He wasn't that wise to figure out life and all that. There was a lot of debate. But, you know, finally somebody came up and said the last three things Steve Jobs said was, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. I don't know what he was seeing at that moment, but people are trying to decode what, oh, wow, means. Because the last words of anybody before they cross the line, people want to know what was on their mind at that very moment. This is a significant leap. This is the greatest transition that any human life can be engaged in. It's more significant than transiting from, you know, childhood to adolescence to teenage to adulthood to married life, from single to married life. Is much more significant than moving from one job to another, from one country to another, one phase of life to another. This is from time to eternity. Jesus also has last words, what we may call parting shots. And because of time, we won't read all the scriptures today, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, from verse 18 down, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's a reason why Jesus told us that just before he took off. He wanted us to know, to be rested, that at this point, everything is set. Everything is well. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, there is no authority that exists anywhere else. Political, governmental, military, in the world of economics, in the world of education, anywhere else, in the world of religion, there is no authority that exists anywhere else that is not under my authority. So he says, based on the fact that I have all authority, you go and do one thing. Make disciples. So if you want to know the last words of Jesus, two words. Make disciples. We've majored so much on go, but it's really not about going. It's about doing. It's about what he's asked us to do, and that is to make disciples. So, disciple making is important because it's basically the only commission that Jesus left the church with. We are to make disciples until we begin to see whole nations discipled. Now, we can't unpack that within a Sunday morning church service, so we will just go straight into what we want to look at. Why is disciple making important? Because the purpose of God is hinged on disciple making. Most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We're very familiar with it. And we know that all things, how many things? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, the problem is that most of us stop at verse 28. It's such a very important verse that we shouldn't stop at verse 28. We should study the environment around that verse. Because if I want all things to work together for my good, all things, meaning even what people would consider a loss, will work together for my good. Hallelujah. Even things that will appear tragic will work together for my good. There is nothing that exists that will not work together for my good. That's why that verse is very important. However, I wish that verse did not qualify those for whom it would work together for good. Then I would just take it easy, sit back, relax, and wait for all things to work together for my good. But I often like to tell people that every promise in Scripture has a condition. There is no promise from Genesis to Revelation that is not attached with a condition for its fulfillment and a responsibility. Let me say that again. There is no promise in the Bible that does not have a condition. So before we claim promises, let's find out, what is the condition for this promise to be fulfilled? What is expected of me? And then secondly, what is the responsibility? What is attached to having this promise fulfilled in my life that I need to do? Why is God fulfilling this promise? So, all things do not work together for the good of everybody. But for those who love God, and you know that loving God is not a feeling, it's not a sentimental, emotional attachment to someone or something. Love is simply, God doesn't spell love L-O-V-E. God spells love O-B-E-Y. If you love me, obey my commandments. For those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So what then is that purpose? If I want all things to work together for my good, then I should be interested in knowing what the purpose of God is. Because if I don't know what that purpose is, I'll be waiting for all things to work together for my good, and it's not happening. That's why many people are disillusioned in church. Many people are struggling with promises and blessings and declarations that have been made over their lives, but they are not seeing the fulfillment of it. Hello, the issue is that you are not aligned to the purpose of God. So, verse 28 only gives us something to attract us. It's an advertisement. You want all things to work together for your good? Yes. Then love God, that means obedience, and be called according to his purpose. Verse 29 tells us his purpose. It says, for those whom God foreknew, he says that God has ordained, predestined, that we will be conformed to the image of his son. So that his son, Jesus Christ, will be the firstborn among who? Many brethren. So does God want many other sons? Hello, I'm asking a question. Yes, he does. But not just sons who are conformed to any other thing, but he has put a standard. We sang earlier on, Christ is our cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? It's the first and most important stone laid in a building by which every other stone must take its bearing. We're still laying the basic introduction about the need for discipleship. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That means this is not an idea that God thought about later on when Jesus rose from the dead. He predestined that we will be conformed, we will be aligned, we will be brought into shape, into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So that he, Jesus, may be only the firstborn, not the only born, the firstborn. If you have several children and you're introducing them, you say, this is my firstborn. That automatically implies that there are other children. Is that not so? But the essence is that these children are not just supposed to exist by their own ideas, but to be conformed to the image of the firstborn. He's the cornerstone. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's idea of life for you and I is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You say, what has this got to do with the home? We're talking about family connect. How does this align with families? The reason is because God never intended that his purpose will be fulfilled outside of homes. The family is the first institution, that God established. Because when he said it is not good for a man to be alone, I will make him a helper that is suitable, that is compatible to him, God was forming a family. So that out of that union of man and woman, all of his purposes will emerge from there. He said he created them male and female, and he said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. All of God's purposes were to be fulfilled through the union of man and woman. Every other institution came much later. But you will see that today, there's a lot of emphasis and a lot of, you know, importance placed on institutions in the world. Places where we work, places where we school, other places where we gather in community or we do other things. And the family is left largely unattended to. Much of the crisis in our world today is traceable to the breakdown in the family institution. Research was done, and it was found out that 93% of the men who were in American jails came from failed homes. 93%. And 67% of women in the American jails came from failed homes. The story is not different in most parts of the world. When we neglect God's order for bringing harmony to creation, then we automatically reap the fruits of a disjointed, dysfunctional society that does not have strong family values and practices. We don't have time again to look at who a disciple is, because we're looking at disciple making in the home. But a disciple, or discipleship and disciple making, these are concepts that run through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. However, let me just mention that of disciple. We can't unpack discipleship, what it is, and how disciple making takes place as a process. But a disciple is basically a follower, a learner, somebody who patterns his or her life after another, not just to gather theories and concepts and ideas, but to become like. Let me say that in a different way. In Jewish culture, which is essentially the culture that Jesus Christ grew up in and lived in while he was here on earth, learning was not theoretical. They didn't have schools like we do today, where you go sit down and we are taken through a formal system of learning that had to do with theories and, you know, just concepts. In the rabbinical schools in Jewish culture, the rabbi or the teacher didn't teach out of notes or concepts or ideas that have been written down. He taught out of lifestyle. Are we together? That is why Jesus would only teach in order to explain what he has already done, or he would teach and then demonstrate what he has taught. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 1, it says these things that Jesus began to do and then to teach. Do you understand? So learning in that culture was experiential for the pupils. It was not gathering to write notes and fill up books like we do today in our schooling systems, where most of it is theoretical. Some years ago, I was part of a youth movement back in Nigeria, where we were with a group of young people. And these are people who are just fresh out of university. I had also just left university then. This is 20 years ago. And one of them was telling us that he studied computer science in the university. But it is now that he is learning how to switch on a computer. And he had to learn that by going to a business center to sit with a girl who didn't go beyond high school to learn how to operate a computer. But he has a degree in what? Computer science. Because much of what is taught in today's school system is theoretical. Unfortunately, much of what is taught in today's church system is also theoretical. So we have notes, but no experience. A disciple is one who follows, one who learns. He's an apprentice who patterns his life with the intention of becoming like the one being followed. So you see in scripture where we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, as we behold him, as we learn of him, as we gaze upon him with a fixed countenance, what happens to us? We are being changed into the same image that we behold, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Discipleship is following Jesus, not to learn about him, but to become like him. And so if the home is God's original place, the original institution from which all of his purposes flow from, including what we looked at in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, that the intention is that we all will be conformed to the image of Christ, then surely God intends that disciple making begins from homes. The home is God's original place for disciple making. Look at what God told Abraham, or what God was speaking in Genesis chapter 18. When God was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall I engage in my agenda, my mission, without first disclosing what I am doing to my friend Abraham? He says, no. I want him to be involved in what I'm doing. The reason why is because he will command his household and his children after him and their children after them in this way of the Lord. I don't know if you got that. God wants his way to be preserved in the earth. In fact, the reason why he is on a mission to destroy these guys is because they have forsaken the way of the Lord. They have perverted the way of the Lord. And so God says, I need to wipe out these guys, but there's somebody who has learned my ways, and so I don't want him to be ignorant of what I'm doing, because he will command his children and their children. God wants his way preserved on the earth. Transgenerational disciple making. You will see God often introducing himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The intention is that he intends that we pass down his way. But how? He says he will command his household. Through the family institution, God intends that there will be a robust disciple-making activity taking place that will spread and cover the earth. Praise the Lord. You see this happening in the New Testament as well. Jesus came, discipled people, and told them to go make disciples. He's gone back to heaven, inaugurated the church at the coming of the Holy Ghost. And then you'll see that the church began in a home. The upper room where 120 people were gathered is not a rented facility. It's somebody's house. Anywhere you hear an upper room in the Bible is somebody's house. Somebody who was wealthy enough to build an extra layer, extra level of house upon the space they were occupying, and it could be used for any kind of activities. In those days, families didn't live the way we live today. Father, mother, and 3, 4, 5 children. That's a nuclear family. In that culture, families lived, like sometimes the family can live in a tent like this. One family. Because you have the grandfather, the grandmother, you have their children, and their children, and their children's children, all living together. So sometimes they will build a larger room to help people to gather and share meals together as a community. So the upper room where they were staying was somebody's house. And that is why when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were added to the church, what they did was share them into homes where discipleship continued. Are you with me? You will see many scriptures in the Bible throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2:46, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12. You will see several scriptures, one after the other, several scriptures showing us the importance of houses and households. Paul would write and we say, greet such and such a person and the church that meets in their home. Greet such and such a person and the church that meets in their home. What did church look like in those days? It was a composite of 3, 4, 5 families coming together in a particular neighborhood, and that became church. Doing life together, sharing life together, growing in Christ together as they made disciples among themselves and in the community. We don't have the time to look at how husbands discipled wives, but you will see this even in the Old Testament. How wives contributed to the discipleship of their husbands. You will see this in the Old Testament. One example that struck me is Abraham and Sarah. As Abraham went around, everywhere he went to, Sarah was with him. It's not like today's family. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, he took Sarah along with him. He left that place, was going to Egypt. Why? Because there was famine in the land. He took Sarah along with him. He could have said, just stay here. Don't worry. Let me go and work in Nairobi. I'll send money for you to take care of the children. No. He took her along everywhere. He left Egypt, came back to Bethel, came back to Canaan. Sarah was with him. What does that mean? I'm not talking about geographical location alone. I'm talking about through the transitions and phases of life, your wife is with you. So she sees you when you have plenty. She sees you when you don't have, and how you react in such a situation. Going to the immigration office at Egypt, about to get a visa, he says, tell them you are my sister. So she knows what it's like when this man is afraid of being killed. Discipleship is not something that happens from a distance where nobody knows you. Unfortunately, there are couples today living together, but they don't know each other. The wife has never seen her husband cry, or scared, or confused, and vice versa. Let me say this. Marriage was not for ourselves. Marriage is for him. Marriage was created for the fulfillment of his purposes on the earth. So even when Paul was expounding on this in Ephesians 5, he said, but I speak a mystery. It's not about man and woman, it's about Christ and the church. Because marriage between man and woman has an expiry date. But Christ and his bride is an eternal union. Are we together? But why are we majoring on that which will pass away? And failing to reflect that which will last forever. If we want to understand true marriage, let's study Christ and the church. Let's not try to make the Christ and the church reflect what we're experiencing. Rather, let's make this become the experience in our reality today. Amen? So, we see that the church began in homes, the church flourished in homes, and the church expanded through homes. Throughout the Roman Empire, homes were started. Homes were places where disciples were made. And not just made, exported. People would leave homes and travel somewhere, or get married somewhere, or move to another city and simply start another discipleship training center. How? Just start a home. A family. Look, there is no better place to be discipled than in your marriage. When I was going to get married, I'm not sure I was ready to marry them, but I was living with a few friends of ours. We're together, we put our monies together and just, you know, rented a flat back in Nigeria then. Four of us, myself, my elder brother, and two of our friends. And we had all reached the age of marriage, but somehow nobody was stepping out of the boat. I don't know why, but it took us a while. But one man whom we respected very much, he and his wife, we were serving in the same larger organization at the time. This was in year 2001. He came to visit us one day. You know, just one day, an elderly man sitting with four young men. And he was just talking and sharing about life and all that. And he started asking us about marriage. What's happening to you guys? What's coming up? Oh, well, yeah, there's this person. Well, we're praying. Well, we're trying to say, okay. Then he told me something. He looked at me and he said, when you get, because, I mean, I speak at the meetings where he sits down along with several other people. I was a leader in the ministry, so I had the privilege of speaking to people who are much older than me. And he sees this young man on fire, you know, speaking and spouting at older men and, you know, very passionate. And he looked at me and he said, when you marry, you will backslide. And in my mind, I started binding. I said, no way, it can't happen. Does this man know me and Jesus? We have connection. How can he say I will backslide? It can't happen. But the man was right. What he meant is not that I will backslide into sin. But what he meant is that the real me would come out. You see, you can talk in front of a crowd and appear like you have everything sorted. But what do you do? When you are married, of course, if you are married here, you know what I'm talking about. You are married to somebody who is not like you. Who doesn't like exactly the same things that you like. Who is not maybe as passionate about some things as you like. Then some things start boiling up. Some things start coming up. That's God's opportunity for discipleship to take place. Martin Luther the Reformer said, marriage is the school of character. I believe him. I have become a better man since I got married. Clap for Jesus. Because it's not my wife doing it. It's him. He just brought her in order for things to begin to show up, which is good. And vice versa. Praise the Lord. Our time is gone. I'm just going to round up with a few thoughts concerning Priscilla and Aquila. And just before you think that, well, this preacher doesn't read the Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 18. He only quotes Bible. He doesn't read it. Please, let's turn to Acts chapter 18 as we just look at a couple that serve as an example of what disciple making looks like in the home as well as through their home. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Verse 4 tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every day. What we see first about Priscilla and Aquila is that they were friends to Paul. Friendships need to be real in the home so that we can attract real friends who add value to our lives. If friendship is not happening between a couple as well as with their children, it will be very difficult for us to experience genuine friendships with other people outside the home. I was with a young lady this week. She's one of the people who've been attending our retreats, our meetings, and all that. And I got to hear that she was facing some crisis, some challenges. So I invited her over, and I was having a chat with her. And I asked her a question, who are your friends? And she mentioned a couple of people that I also know, but those are not real friendships. Those are people you just hang around with, acquaintances, you connect with once in a while. No, I'm talking about who are your real friends. And she went silent for like 2 minutes. She couldn't come up with a real friend. I asked her, who do you really and deeply connect with? Who is it that you can share your life issues with and not be afraid that you'll be taken advantage of, that you will be maligned in one way or the other? And she couldn't. And I challenged her, go ask God for a friend. Because we are meant to have deep and significant friendships in our lives, not superficial social media friends. Suicide rate is on an all-time high across the world among young people, from Japan to Canada to the US. Young people are committing suicide. Many of them leave notes, the reason why they do that. Many of them, not all, but many of them say, I am so lonely in the world. I'm so lonely. I don't feel like there's any reason for me to continue to be here. And when they check that person's Facebook profile, she has 3,000 friends on Facebook. But she's lonely. Because we live in a generation where deep and meaningful friendships are not being cultivated. So, Aquila and Priscilla had a friend in Paul. Secondly, we see in verse 11 of Acts 18. And Paul continued there, where? In Corinth, living in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How do you host a man of God for 1 year and 6 months? That is, you must have a large heart for hospitality. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because as far as they were concerned, their home was not their private space. Their home was a ministry center, a place for making disciples. And if this man of God has come to impact our city, we host him here. And if you know Paul never traveled alone. You hardly see anywhere in the Bible where Paul was traveling alone all by himself. He would have a Timothy, one Titus with him, Silas, Luke, somebody. He would carry crowds of people with him. So imagine hosting a ministry team in your home as a place for making disciples. Next, we move on. Same chapter, verse 19. And Paul came to, Acts 18:18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So Paul took Priscilla and Aquila with him. Imagine they had a business, a thriving tent making business, where? In Corinth. But they folded that up and joined Paul to Ephesus. Why? We need to impact a new region. Imagine folding up your home. Of course, you travel with your home. Because your home is you. It's not your furniture. Hello? You can build a house and fill it with physical things. But a home, you build it with your heart. So they left their business. Again, they took their business along. Because what makes a business is the skills you've acquired. Isn't it also? So you can do that business anywhere. But what we're saying is that they were willing to leave a place of comfort and security and predictability to join Paul as a missionary who was going to engage a new city. We're talking about a couple that have a heart for making and multiplying disciples. They don't see themselves as local champions in one small Corinth, in one corner. No. Somebody said the world is our parish. We're sent to all nations. And then Paul leaves them there, goes into the synagogue and begins to debate and argue with the Jews about Jesus. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Take note of that. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. We're not talking about one new believer. Somebody who just got born again last week. We're not talking about somebody who, when you ask him to open to Genesis, is checking in the middle of the Bible. Somebody who is mighty in the scriptures. When the Bible calls somebody mighty, believe that he is mighty. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. Accurately. We're describing a man called Apollos. The things of the Lord. Though he knew only the baptism of John. There are some people who were sent to disciple, whose knowledge needs to be brought into correct alignment, even though they have knowledge. But let's go on. 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when we desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting their disciples to receive him and so on and so forth. What they're talking about here is that these guys, Priscilla and Aquila, invested, the disciple, literally Apollos, a man who was mighty in scriptures, so that he will be more accurate in fulfilling his calling. This is a couple who served together. Now, it doesn't matter how much eloquent that Apollos was. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anything that Apollos preached? Do you have a record of any of Apollos' sermons? You don't. Simply because he didn't write them down. Did you hear anything? Is it written anywhere that Paul was eloquent? No. But do we have records of Paul's sermons? Because he documented. So it doesn't matter how accurate Apollos was. If he goes all around the Roman Empire, Galatia, Colossae, Thessalonica, preaching this, his accurate message, the issue is that he can still mislead some people. Because those people who are listening to him, as far as Apollos is concerned, he is accurate. Until some other people who are more accurate show up. Are you following what I'm saying? There are people out there, when you hear them quote scripture, you are thinking, oh, thank God for this brother, he knows Bible. Oh, but you are the one measuring him by your standard. Check him by Jesus. You don't measure people by one another. Scripture says when you compare yourselves with one another, you become fools. Jesus is the standard. We don't disciple people to become like us. We disciple them to become like him. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's round up. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This is our last scripture. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, for whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. See the impact of one couple on the gospel. They not only made disciples and helped people become more accurate in their walk with God, but the Bible says here, look, you know, Paul was a risk taker. Do you know Paul? Have you heard about Paul? Have you read stories about Paul? When Paul was reading out his resume somewhere, he wasn't talking about how many churches he has planted. He talked about how he was in trouble often, how he was shipwrecked several times, how he was beaten several times, how he was stoned several times, how he goes many days without food, how he goes many nights without sleep. Paul was a risk taker. It's only somebody as crazy as Paul who would be preaching in a city and he would be tied up, taken outside the city, stoned, and left for dead. And then he would get up after the disciples surround him and pray, and he would walk back into the same city to preach. What kind of a human being is that? But now, when such a person begins to commend some other people and saying, they risked their lives for me. I don't know if you see what I'm saying. He's describing another level of life. People whose alignment with God had gotten to a point whereby their own lives did not matter. The gospel must move forward. Hello? Can God find such couples in our generation? Or are we digging our roots deeper and saying, I'm going nowhere. I'm not interested in this thing you are talking about. Look, today, the big thing among Christians is self-preservation. But in the Bible, it was self-sacrifice. So when you see Aquila and Priscilla living like this, it's because they have encountered the real Jesus. Paul says that We therefore know him thus no longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was talking about a type of life. He says, therefore, those of us, I think it's verse 14 or 15, he says, those of us who now live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave up his life for us all. So we see here a couple whose life had so impacted even beyond the city where they were. Paul says, we give thanks to them, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Can just imagine that everywhere Paul went to, they were asking, how is Aquila and Priscilla? Oh, you know them. Say, oh, those guys, they've so blessed us. Say, how did they come to preach here? I say, no, the kind of things that those guys were doing is what facilitated the growth of the church here. Risking their lives, doing crazy things, just so that the word of God can spread across the Roman Empire. As we close, I want to ask that you examine your life and your home. Can God, first of all, count on you to answer the call to discipleship? So what does that mean? There's a huge difference between being a believer or being a member of a church or being what people today call Christian and being a disciple. You will see in the Bible that it wasn't Christians. Today, we ask people to get born again, then we congratulate them for becoming Christians, and then we ask them to go and enroll in discipleship. That is working the other way around. The biblical standard is that you are not qualified to be called a Christian until you are first of all a disciple. Because we have many Christians, in quote, who are not following Jesus. A disciple is a follower who becomes like his master. Somebody said a convert changes religions. A disciple changes masters. The reason is that Jesus is not interested in the multitudes who call him Lord, Lord, but do not do what they say. Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say Bwana, 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 Bwana Sifiwe, Bwana Yesu? You call him Lord, but you don't do what he says. You are not a disciple. Secondly, can God entrust this treasure of making disciples in your home to you, so that you begin to see your family as a place where Jesus is followed, he is honored, he is worshipped. And through that environment, we are rubbing off on each other with the sole agenda of becoming like him. My mission in my wife's life is to ensure that she becomes like Jesus. Her mission in my life is to see that I become more like Jesus. It is to have children. Look at it. Unbelievers are having children every day. Isn't it also? Sometimes they're having more children than us. So if that's the goal of marriage, then there's no eternal significance to it. But Romans 8:29 tells us that those whom God foreknew, he had predestined that we will be conformed, we will become like in attitudes, in values, in principles, in lifestyle, in nature, in character, like the pattern son, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of marriage. That we may journey together until we are becoming more like him. Thirdly, can God challenge our homes to become not just places where disciples are made, but where there is an exportation, where people are being sent from our homes to become disciple makers? What does that mean? We're raising children to become what? If the children we're raising is not so that they can first become like Jesus, we're discipling them, and that they also become representatives of Jesus wherever the Lord would send them eventually, then honestly, our parenting is failing. is failing. Why would God give us children to enjoy them for a few years and then they are gone? No. It's so that we can raise and multiply those whom God can and He can depend on to represent Jesus wherever they are. And then finally, can our homes become places, not just where we are exporting disciples, but where we are inviting people in, like they did to Apollos, and he was more accurately positioned to do what God has called him to do. Where we welcome people into our space and we disciple them for the Master. I'd like us to pray.